This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, 2 weeks ago, we started the book of Matthew here in Sunday school class, and so we're going to be back in Matthew this morning. We have not yet gotten out of chapter number one, but Lord willing, we're going to finish that up this morning and plow on into chapter number two. But as we always say when we're going through these Bible studies, we're not trying to sprint our way through. We want to make sure we get all the good out of it as we go through, so we're not in a hurry. We want to take our time and get what the Lord has for us in each verse as we go through it. So in Matthew chapter number 1, last week we saw the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, specifically through his adopted father Joseph's side of the family. Because Joseph, being the father, his adopted father, would be the one through whose lineage it should be traced if he were to be a rightful heir to the king of Israel, all the way back to David. And we saw that in the genealogy that's recorded in Matthew, so that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. He does have a rightful claim to the title from a physical standpoint. And so this morning, we're going to see the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. So here we are, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And so there are some things I want to mention about her being espoused to him. That is, she was betrothed to him. We really don't have anything in our culture that is the same as being betrothed. In the culture in which we're reading this with the children of Israel, you might say, well, that sounds like it, she was engaged to him. Well, their betrothal was much more than an engagement. And I'll give you a few examples of how it was different. First of all, a betrothal period usually lasted at least a year, sometimes more. And during the time that the couple was espoused together, betrothed together, the man was referred to as the husband. Even though they were not officially married yet, he was still called the husband. And it was serious enough that during the betrothal, if the man were to die before they actually had the wedding, why, she was considered a widow after the man had passed away. So even though they were not legally officially married yet, It was official enough that she was still considered a widow. It was also official enough that you couldn't just break it off. You know, nowadays in America, we have engagements that take place and then one or another of the parties breaks it off before the wedding day. And, you know, both parties just kind of go their own separate ways. You could not do that in the culture in which we're talking, because it was as formal. It was so formal that there had to be an actual divorce that took place. There had to be a writ of divorce granted before the parties could be legally separated. And so there were two ways that a man could do that. A man could go before the local council or before the priest, and he could get a writ of divorcement. Or he could do it privately just by having a written document that said we're officially divorced, and taking it and giving it to her in front of at least two witnesses to give testimony to the fact that the betrothal was over. And so it was not something that was just lackadaisical. It was not something that was just kind of, you know, we can do it for a while, try it out, and then break it off if we want to. It was much more than what we think of in our culture today. But it says, when his mother Mary, that is Jesus' mother, was espoused to Joseph, she was betrothed to him. But it gives us a very, very important piece of information in verse 18. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. When it says before they came together, of course, it's talking about intimately. It's talking about having physical relations. And so it is of the utmost importance that Matthew recorded this so there could be no misunderstanding that she was still a virgin and they had not been together in an intimate way. And it says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And of course, we know from what we read in the other gospel accounts that the Bible tells us that the Holy Ghost of God came upon her and she was with child. Luke says the Holy Ghost overshadowed her and she was with child. So this was a divine miracle. And so Jesus' physical mother is Mary. His physical father is the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is why he is, number one, a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, because there was no man's seed who created him. It was the Holy Spirit of God. And it's also, as we talked about in more depth last week, it was of necessity that he be born of a virgin because it is through our fathers that we all inherit the old nature and original sin. And so in order for him to be able to pay for the sins of the whole world, he had to have no sins of his own to pay for. And so he is perfect man because he's born of a woman, but he's perfect God in that he has no sin because the Holy Spirit is his Father. Question?
Once in existence occurrence.
That's right. The one and only time it's ever happened. And I'll say this just in passing, the Catholic Church, beginning in the 19th century, began teaching the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary also was born miraculously and without sin. But of course, that's not the case at all. There's nothing biblical about that. She was just, she was a Jewish girl that loved God, but she was a sinner, just like everybody else that's sitting in this room today. She loved God, but she had the same sin nature that she inherited from her daddy that you got from your daddy. But she loved God, and she was specifically chosen by God for this purpose. All right, so let's continue now with verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, again, he's being called her husband, even though they haven't officially been wed, but the betrothal is such that he is referred to as her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. That means privately. And so you say, well, what is this saying here? Why? What does it mean he was not willing to make her a public example? Well, because she was found to be with child and they were betrothed together and it clearly wasn't his child, why, the normal assumption that anyone would make is that she had been together with someone else. And so the normal thing that would have happened is that, of course, she would have, whoever the man was, would have gone and gotten a writ of divorcement to which he would have been entitled. And her reputation would have been stained forever because of her being with child, obviously by someone else before they were married. But even not knowing yet that the child was of the Lord, Joseph was not going to do that to Mary. He had already made the decision. He was just going to put her away privately, which goes back to what we talked about a few minutes ago, that he would still have to give her a writ of divorcement. And he would just have to take two witnesses with him, but he would do it privately instead of out in front of the whole community so that her reputation would not be further tarnished in that regard.
Was she not also been stoned?
Well, there certainly was the tradition in the Old Testament that she could have and probably would have been stoned. At this point in time, there was not as strict a following of the Mosaic Law in Jesus' day as there would have been in the Old Testament. So it probably would have had to do with a lot of things going on concerning her family and the religious leaders at the time and what Rome would allow at the time as well. So yes, under the Old Testament, that probably would have happened at an earlier period, but at the time of this, it could have happened, may not have happened, but either way, Joseph would not have been the one responsible if it did happen. He certainly was not wanting that to happen. Verse number 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so before he goes through with the privately putting her away, the angel of the Lord appears unto him. And I know in the Old Testament, whenever we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is not generally just an angel, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gideon saw and spoke to the angel of the Lord there at the threshing floor. When he was threshing behind the wine press, and Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Abraham sat down and had a meal and a conversation with the angel of the Lord. And so there are instances in the Old Testament where God appeared in the form of a man and interacted with man. And that is usually referred to as the angel of the Lord instead of an angel of the Lord. Now, here in the New Testament, in this passage, it is not talking about the second person of the Godhead like we would be talking about in the Old Testament. Whenever God appears in the form of a man, it is always the second person of the Godhead, not God the Father, but God the Son. God the Father is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So whenever he appears, that's the second person of the Godhead. And so this is not the angel of the Lord. And you say, well, how do you know it's not God the Son appearing to Joseph and having this conversation with him? And I'll just tell you this, it can't be the second person of the Godhead here, because the second person of the Godhead was where at this moment?
In Mary.
In Mary, that's right. He was in her womb, still being developed, just like any other child. And one of the amazing things about the plan of redemption that God made for us is that God voluntarily for all time relegated to himself being in one place at one time as the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Jesus could not be both in Mary's womb and standing there having a conversation with Joseph down the street in another house. And so this is not the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament reference. This is an angel of the Lord. This was Gabriel, the angel, the messenger God had sent to speak to both Mary and to Joseph. Because, I mean, put yourself in their situation. First of all, I can't imagine being in Mary's situation and having that happen to you and knowing you'd not been with a man. I mean, what must this poor girl have thought? And so that's why God sent Gabriel the angel to explain it. But then put yourself in Joseph's position as well. He's betrothed to this young lady and planning to marry her, and yet she's with child. You know it's not yours. What is he to think? You can just imagine him lying there in his bed wrestling with this, not wanting to put her away, definitely not going to put her away publicly, but wrestling with this because he was planning to marry her. And so God sends an angel to explain to him what's going on. Yes, sir?
Wouldn't the worry be a little bit different if it was actually the Lord that appeared?
Well, I'm sure it would have been a whole different conversation, that's for sure, if it had been the Lord that appeared to him. Absolutely.
A little bit different translation as well.
It definitely would have been a different interaction, no doubt. Now, in verse 20, it says, while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And so this is very similar to the way that the Lord spoke to other people in the Old Testament. This is a form of revelation that was very common when God was speaking to certain individuals in the Old Testament under the old dispensation, and communicating with certain individuals and then enabling them to do certain things. And so here he speaks to him in a dream, and he tells Joseph, notice that he calls him thou son of David. He said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. So in other words, you should not put her away, even privately. You should move forward and marry her just like you were planning to do, because the child in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. Now, praise God that he sent an angel to tell Joseph that, in the dream or otherwise, because that's a hard pill to swallow,
yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
And so, but obviously, Mary was a godly young lady. Joseph obviously was a godly man. It takes a lot of faith to believe even an angel telling you that. So both of them obviously were godly people that loved God. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we talked last week about the name Jesus. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name, which is the equivalent of Joshua. It means God saves. And this is a reference to Psalm 130, verse 8, that says that the Messiah that would come would save his people from his sins, from their sins. This also harkens back to a verse in Isaiah that we will be seeing as we go through our verse-by-verse study in the book of Isaiah coming up in just a few weeks. So hold your place here and turn with me, if you would, back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter number 7. And let's see that verse in the book of Isaiah where this prophecy was given. And by the way, I have to just remind us that this passage in Isaiah chapter 7 was penned, put into writing 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so for those who want to say, well, there are no real prophecies in the Bible, they were all written after the fact. No, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before the time period we're talking about with the birth of Christ. So Isaiah 7, verse 14, look what it says. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. El, of course, means God, and Emmanuel means God with us. And so the prophecy here given in Isaiah 7 is that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Certainly that is a miracle any way you look at it, for a virgin to conceive a child. There are some people who want to say that there was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah's time of a virgin who had a child. We'll talk more about that in the study in the book of Isaiah on Sunday evening in a few weeks when we get there. Not going to do that this morning. But this prophecy that was given by Isaiah Matthew plainly records this is a prophecy that was fulfilled at the birth of Christ. And so the verse says that a virgin shall conceive. And I need to say this. I always try to cover our bases as we go through, because you and I both know there are many liberals, skeptics, who want to question and try to pick apart every single miracle that's in this book. And so the liberals today would say, well, the prophecy was not that a virgin would conceive, but just that a young woman would conceive and have a child, and his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Well, that's not what was being prophesied here. The Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, it is true, it's not a literal translation of virgin, but our King James translators translated it exactly correct for the meaning of it. The Hebrew word is Alma, A-L-M-A. And the word in Hebrew means a young woman who is of age that she could be married, but she's not yet married. All right, so in Hebrew culture, that would mean a young lady who was of age, but she had not yet been married. And it would carry the connotation that she had not yet been with a man. Because if she had been with a man, the normal course would be for her to then have been married to him, whether he wanted to or not, if he was responsible. The Greek word that is later translated from Alma into Greek is the word Parthenos, similar to the Parthenon over in Greece. Parthenos, in every instance where it's used in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, that word always, always refers to someone who is pure. In, I think, all but one or two examples, it's talking about a young woman who is physically pure. That is, she's a virgin. There are one or two instances where it's talking about someone being spiritually a virgin. That is, spiritually pure. But in every case in the New Testament, that word that is Alma in the Hebrew and Parthenos in the Greek means someone who is pure. And so our King James translators, when they translated it virgin and put it in our Bible in Isaiah chapter 7, they were not doing it an injustice. They were not taking liberty. They were giving English-speaking readers the correct word for how the word was used in context in the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. And so there's not a misinterpretation or a mistranslation there, in spite of what the skeptics want us to believe, and in spite of what the Bible doubters and King James Version haters would have you to believe. They got it exactly right. And if you see a Bible version that says that in Isaiah 7 says, a young woman shall conceive, I mean, yeah, that is a true statement, but it does not include the full meaning of what the word was, which is another reason that, you know, as far as your pastor goes, you can just take those other versions and just either set them on a shelf or throw them in the waste paper basket, whatever you want to do with them. This one gets it right. And if you didn't have this one and you read that one, you would not walk away from it believing that she was a virgin. She was just a young woman. And in our society today, just being a young woman doesn't necessarily mean she's still a virgin. And so the Bible is clear for a reason. Yes, sir?
You just read the other versions.
You can, as far as I'm concerned, brother. Won't bother me, whatever you choose to do with them. I always tell people, though, if you're going to get rid of it, don't go give it to somebody else, because they don't need that either. Give them the right kind if you want to give them a Bible. All right, so. Okay, that's a great question for those that are listening online. Miss Kathy's asking what age this would be. She would have been able to have been betrothed sometime after the age of 12, probably could have been as early as around 13 or older. She would have to have begun having her lady time of the month, and that would introduce her into the world as being a candidate to be married. And so, well, the preacher always tries to walk softly when he has mixed company, so I try to be a gentleman at all times. Some people would say I'm not always successful in that. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And of course, that's what Joshua means. That's what Yeshua means. It means Yahweh saves. We talked about the long derivation of the name Yeshua is Yahashua, and it means Yahweh is salvation, but it means God saves. That's what it's talking about. And we carried on a conversation last week about, as English-speaking people, we are not obligated, nor is there anything special or more spiritual about calling him by his Hebrew name, because if you're an English-speaking person, you ought to be on a familiar enough relationship with Jesus that you call him Jesus. As the old song goes, I haven't heard it in years, I call him Jesus. And that's what all English-speaking people are free to do. All right, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So Joseph, wanting to protect her, just like he was trying to protect her even when he thought she had somebody else's baby, he goes ahead, does what God says, and he follows through, and he goes ahead and marries her. How is that protecting her? Well, it's protecting her because by him going ahead and marrying her, no one is going to ask any questions 9 months from now about whose child that is. Now, he will know, she will know, the people that they choose to tell will know, but nobody's going to want to stone her 9 months from now, because he's gone ahead and married her right here and now, and he's protected her again in that respect as well.
Thank you for pointing that out, because I've always imagined her protruding at this point so that it would be obvious. So she was just an honest person and told him the situation.
I think that's exactly what happened. And again, putting ourselves in the two of their places, can you imagine that conversation that she had with him when she didn't have to tell him, like you're saying, from the vantage point, he would not have known for a while, but she did the honorable thing because she was a godly lady, and God blessed it because she did the right thing.
It would take that angel.
Make
you believe that.
That's right. It would take the angel to make you believe that story for sure. Absolutely. A difficult conversation. Verse 25. Just as important as what we saw that verse 18 said she was with child before they came together, verse 25 is just as important. It says, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so even though they were now legally married, and he had all the right to be with her in an intimate way now that they're legally married, he was not with her until after she gave birth. Now that is very important because of the same reason we've talked about previously. Those skeptics and scoffers would have been saying in their day and would be saying today, well, she just thought she was with child, and after they got married, that was actually Joseph's child. And so Matthew makes it clear They were not together physically until the baby was born. That's very important. It's also important from the standpoint, again, of dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, because, again, the Catholic Church, in error, teaches that Mary, after having Jesus as a virgin, perpetually remained a virgin the rest of her life. Well, that's not biblical at all. It's not biblical because, number one, the Bible plainly tells us in multiple places in the New Testament after this that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and you can't have brothers and sisters unless mama starts having some more kids after you're born. It's also important because, you know, Joseph and Mary were married. He had a right to be her husband. He had a right to all the things that a husband's entitled to. So he was not with her until she had Jesus, gave birth to him. And then he had the right to be with her. And he was with her. And she had sons and daughters. She had at least several sons and at least one daughter, because the Bible tells us that later on in the New Testament. And one of Jesus's half-brothers, they're half-brothers and sisters because the Holy Spirit was Jesus's father, not Joseph. But one of Jesus' half-brothers ended up being who?
James,
that's right. The pastor of the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Yes, sir?
Matthew could actually have heard it from Joseph himself.
It's possible. I don't know if Joseph was still alive at the time of Jesus' public ministry or not. We don't know how old he was. Certainly Mary was still alive. He could have had the conversation with Mary. If Joseph was alive, he could have had that conversation with Joseph. But you bring up a good point, Lawrence, in that what Matthew is writing, he's writing, and he's not just giving his opinion of how the things went. He's telling us exactly how it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so if it's recorded here, it's correct. So either God supernaturally, divinely inspired Matthew to write this without anybody having told him what happened, or I do suspect he heard it from someone, maybe Mary or maybe Joseph. That's a good question. I want to point something else to you. Well, let me finish verse 25. And he called his name Jesus. It says he called his name Jesus. Now, this is different than our culture today too. Ladies, when you were in the hospital and you gave birth, and they came in with the application, the paper to fill out for the birth certificate, who did they ask was the name for this new baby?
The mother.
The mother. That's the way our society does it, at least today. That's not the way it was done then. The father is the one who named the children legally, officially. And so it says, he called his name Jesus. That is, Joseph called his name Jesus. Joseph did what the angel of the Lord had told him, and he named the baby what God said to name him, Jesus. Now, some people say, well, I thought God said his name was to be Emmanuel. And Joseph turned around, and on the birth certificate, he put, there wasn't a birth certificate, but he said, Jesus. Well, apparently, whatever was had in that conversation with the angel of the Lord, either that night or later on, Joseph had the understanding that the name of this baby is to be Yahweh Saves, because he named him Jesus, Joshua, which would have been a very common name then in Israel and is still today a common name in Israel. And one of the reasons it's a common name in the English language too is because of our biblical heritage, our Christian heritage in Western civilization as well. But there's something else I want to show you in this first chapter before we conclude chapter number one. Look back, if you would, at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin." And he quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. I think this is significant because it demonstrates to us the utmost respect that Matthew had for the Old Testament. He's referring to it as being divinely inspired. And so there was no question in Matthew's mind that the Old Testament was divinely inspired, that Scripture is inspired by God. It has the authority of God behind it. And so in the New Testament, as we see Matthew and other writers of the New Testament quoting Old Testament passages, they all had the same view of Scripture, that it is the very Word of God. It has the authority and the weight of God. It is divinely inspired. It's not just some other book that was written. It's Scripture. There are a lot of people today that would do well to correct their own thinking of Scripture and have that same respect for it. As we go along and the New Testament church later is started, the New Testament church will have that same respect for the Old Testament Scriptures. And even before the New Testament is finished, there are certain writings that are already begun to be accepted as Scripture, written by the apostles. Not everything the apostles wrote was considered Scripture and divinely inspired. Paul makes it clear in a lot of his epistles in the New Testament, hey, I am writing under command of God. This is Scripture. There's at least one writing to the church at Corinth, whether it was a long letter like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we don't know, or whether it was just a short one. There are at least some other writings out there. There was a letter to the church at Laodicea, we don't have. That extra letter to the church at Corinth, we don't have extant anymore. We don't have still in existence anymore. So not everything the apostles wrote was considered Scripture, but just because they were apostles. Apparently God made it clear to them as they were writing, this is a direct message from me, and it is on par with Old Testament Scripture. None of us here today were around when the early church was putting together the canon of the New Testament. That is, which books are divinely inspired and which ones are not. I have people frequently that ask me, "Preacher, how do we know that some of these other books, like the ones that are in the Catholic Bible, the Ethiopian Bible, how do we know they're not Scripture and shouldn't be in our Bible too?" Well, each one, there's a different reason, and we don't have time to go through all those this morning. But the early church had a very rigorous accounting for what they considered Scripture and what they did not consider Scripture. They didn't just willy-nilly accept anything that an apostle put his signature on as being Scripture and divinely inspired. And so maybe another time we'll talk more about the process of the canonization of Scripture. Probably 6 or 7 months ago, I talked about why the books of Enoch should not be in our Bible, are not in our Bible. Now, they are in the Catholic Bible. A lot of other books are of the Apocrypha and the Pseudographa, books that are of questionable origin. We don't even know who wrote them. We don't know when they were written. Some of them are just out-and-out frauds. They all contain things that are contrary to things in this book. And so there are good reasons that our King James translators did not put them in the English Bible when they gave us this book over 400 years ago. But we'll have to talk more about that later. But Matthew and the other believers in the New Testament had a very strong sense of belief in the inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture in the Old Testament. All right. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. We finally finished chapter 1. We didn't dig into chapter 2 yet because there's a lot of good here. And it's the story of the wise men coming to see the baby Jesus. Part of the story around the birth of Christ we don't get anywhere else in the Bible. It's an exciting study. And if you've not been through a study of this before, it's going to make you take some of the pieces of your nativity set and put them in the box. But we'll talk about that next week. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the Word of God. Help us, I pray, to understand the book of Matthew and not only its importance for that day, but for ours as well. Lord, thank you that you came. You were made a little lower than the angels for our sake, became a servant for us, to go to the cross for our salvation. Lord, we'll never get over that. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.